Our passage today comes from 1 Timothy, specifically chapter 1, verse 15, which Ron has already read, and he read a little before and after that to lay down a little context for this particular passage. I think something may need to be said as far as an introduction to this little epistle. It is considered one of the pastoral epistles of Paul. And Paul wrote three of them. You're probably very familiar with them. 1 and 2 Timothy, both addressed to Paul, and then Titus, addressed to Titus. Unlike his other epistles, who were addressed to different churches, like in Philippi and Galatia and in Rome, these are addressed to individuals who were very close to him and were carrying on the ministry of Jesus Christ. What we know about Timothy is a fair amount. We know he was a close companion of Paul. And we first come across Timothy in Acts chapter 16 in verse 1, where he meets Paul while Paul's on his second missionary journey. We also know from those texts that Timothy had a very faithful and loving mother and grandmother who instructed him in Jewish scripture, and probably had a great deal of influence in his conversion to the faith. In fact, Paul himself had such endearment to Timothy, and a couple times in these pastoral epistles, he calls him his true child in the faith. So there's a great deal of warmth between the two men. As far as the context in this particular passage we're studying today, Paul has intentionally left Timothy behind in Ephesus, because Timothy was already, even as a very young man, entering into the ministry, and Paul had a great deal of trust in him, and there were false teachers already entering into the church in Ephesus. So he left Timothy behind while Paul went on ahead. And in one of the most tender passages that you find in 2 Timothy chapter 4, when Paul is waiting in his second and last imprisonment, and just before his execution, he says to Timothy, writing to Timothy, he says, "Do your best to come before winter." And we don't know if Timothy was able to make it before Paul met his glory. But there was a steadfastness in Timothy, a warmth, an unflagging zeal in Timothy, and had Paul's full confidence. I think Pam asked me why I chose this text, and I don't know if I could come up with a really good reason right on the spot. But I guess I'll start out, how many of you seen the movie or the play Pygmalion or My Fair Lady? Yeah, it's one of my favorites, and I'm not big on musicals, but that's one of the ones I like. If you remember, when Henry Higgins was about to present Eliza to society, it was in the context of a horse race that was coming up, and he wanted to make sure she had the right manners, what to speak about and what subjects to stay away from. And even today, we often heed that advice. We should stay away from what? Religion and politics. And he told Eliza, "Speak about your health and the weather." Well, sometimes I think we take that too serious, that advice. It's not always good advice. The question is, when we are pressed and the opportunity arises, are we able to share the gospel? Do we know what the gospel is, and can we articulate it to our relatives, our loved ones, our friends, our neighbors, and our co-workers? Or are we tongue-tied and at a loss for words? So where do we begin? Well, you would begin with the fundamentals, or the basics. And in 1 Timothy 1:15, Paul says to Timothy, he said, "This is a trustworthy and deserving This saying is a trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." Most of you remember back in the late 50s and early 60s, a man by the name of Vince Lombardi. And he was most well known for coaching the Green Bay Packers. Very successful coach. He led to the Packers to 5 league titles, and the first 2 Super Bowls under Bart Starr, another man of fame. And ever since then, I have been a Packer fan. But it wasn't always winning seasons for Vince Lombardi. He didn't win every game. In fact, early on when he took over the coaching of the Green Bay Packers, they were playing a very, very inferior team. one that they should easily beat. And, of course, you can guess what the outcome was. They got beat. And you know Vince Lombardi's personality. That didn't set well with him. So he gathers his band in the locker room later on, and he says, "Okay, gentlemen, we're going back to the basics." And he held it out, and he said, "This is a football." Well, that's sometimes, I think, what we need to do in our lives when we're trying to share the gospel, when we're trying to share our faith. Sometimes our conversations get lost in current events, and that immediately jumps to the end times of eschatology, and the world's coming to end, and our culture's falling down. Turns out moralistic, or we get in a subject we all like to debate, or maybe don't like to debate, on predestination. But sometimes it's best to start with the basics, or for the fundamentals. And that little statement that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners is a very rich theologically, very concise statement of the gospel. And there's great importance in the doctrine that is in there. Sometimes we say, "Oh, I want to stay away from doctrine. It just divides people and gets people upset." No, in actuality, it brings us together, and it sets a line of demarcation that we dare not cross. For instance, if we say the little phrase, "Christ died," that's history. But if we say Christ died for our sins, all of a sudden, that's doctrine. We can't get away from it. We just recited the Apostles' Creed. "I believe." Whenever you say that, that's doctrine. Paul speaks of the importance of doctrine in Romans. He says, "Watch out for those who cause division and create obstacles contrary to that which you were taught." He says, "Avoid them." And even in stronger language in Galatians chapter 1, verse 9, "If anyone preaches to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed." So it is of great importance. And out of that little short statement that I just read and recited, you have all sorts of rich theological doctrine. You have Christology on the person and the nature and the work of Jesus Christ. You have soteriology on how is a sinner made right in the sight of God. And of course, you have harmatology, that we are sinners, and it's the study of our fallen nature and our sinful condition and how we're to be redeemed. As much as we may want to get away from doctrine, we can't. It shapes our worldviews in everything that we come across, everything that we read, everything we hear about. It influences our actions and our interactions with our friends and neighbors and brothers and sisters in Christ. And all good doctrine leads to right practice. In other words, theology should lead to doxology of right worship, and then on to praxeology is right living. So there's a great practical aspect of that, and one that we should all practice. So we go back to this first saying of Paul, that this is a trustworthy statement deserving of full acceptance. That little statement is fairly unique to the New Testament. You only find that little preface there only in the pastoral letters in 1 and 2 Timothy and in Titus. In fact, it appears 5 other times, this being the first. And what it does, it recognizes the key doctrines in the early church. Now remember, Timothy and Paul met on the second missionary journey, and that was probably in 49 or 50 A.D. By the time this little epistle is written, it's probably about 64 A.D., so a good 14, 15 years have passed. And Timothy has been well-versed in the doctrines that Paul has been teaching. In fact, you could take this little short verse and condense chapters 1 through 5 in Romans and condense it and squeeze it down, and that's what you've got. And so Paul saw no need in expanding the full doctrine of the fall and redemption here. He just wanted to remind Timothy of what that is. So it was a very common, well-articulated doctrine in the early church. So the next thing he says, he calls him Christ Jesus. So we must ask, who is Christ Jesus? Because Jesus didn't become Jesus until the incarnation. If you remember, the angel came to Joseph and he said, "You will call his name Jesus." So the second person of the Holy Trinity finally gets his name there. Now, there's aberrant views out there about Christ, unfortunately. And there has been through the history of the church, starting in the first century, even up until today. There is the liberal Jesus. Jesus that's very inoffensive, that's very moralistic, that's very therapeutic, and very, very ordinary. In fact, so much so they've stripped him of all of his deity. And that is primarily a result of 19th and 20th century critics, mainly in Europe, and which was imported into the United States. Well, then there's the Mormon Jesus. Now, I could get off on a whole sermon there, but I won't. At least I can say about it, the Mormon Jesus, in actuality, is the spirit brother of Satan. And if you think that's bad, he's the spirit brother of us. We're all on an equal plane. Well, then there's the Jehovah Witness Jesus, which is Arianism reborn and repackaged. He's not divine, but he's here to cheer you on. That's all he is. Then there's the Muslim Jesus. And, of course, that's in the news quite a bit nowadays. Now, in the Muslims' eyes, he is considered a prophet of God. In fact, he is a great prophet. He's the sixth among many. But he's not the greatest or the final prophet. In fact, Muhammad comes after him, and he is a greater prophet. Excuse me, just a second. In fact, this whole thing we read about in the news every day with ISIS, or if you want to call them ISIL, where they're trying to break down national boundaries and barriers and set up an Islamic state. The whole purpose of that is so they can get it ready for when the Mahdi returns. And when he returns, that all the prophets will bow down before him, including Jesus Christ. Then there's the health and wealth Jesus, where the whole Holy Trinity is at our beck and command. They are a spiritual genie to us, a spiritual Santa Claus, to give us wealth and health and prosperity. And very closely associated with that is the health, or the word faith Jesus, that they can't act because they're bound by our words and we have to release our faith so they can act here on earth. But what is the biblical view? Very different than what I've discussed just now. Well, when you think about it, when you read in the Gospels, at both his baptism and his transfiguration, God the Father says, "This is my beloved Son." And then the Epistle of Colossians says he's the exact image of the invisible God. And probably one of the most profound statements of all of Scripture, John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Titus, and the other little epistle of Paul, says of Jesus, "He is our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." And Thomas, just before the ascension, strikes a posture of worship and proclaims, "My Lord and my God." And from the very lips of Jesus in John 8:58, he says, "Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And, of course, that automatically refers us back to Exodus 3:14, where Jehovah himself is revealing himself to Moses. One author said that only a divine and human Christ could fulfill the eternal plan of the triune God and to do all that was necessary to repair the broken covenant of works. Goes on in that little short statement that he came into this world. Well, that very word "came" implies pre-existence. It doesn't say he came into existence. It doesn't say he was created. In fact, in John 1:14, it says, "And the Word became flesh." That implies eternality in the second person of the Trinity, Jesus. Now, years ago, and we still fight this today, there was what's called the Arian controversy back in the 4th century. And Arius was a great preacher, a very articulate, very popular type preacher. But he was preaching and saying and teaching that Christ was not divine, that he was not of the same substance with the Father, homoousios. He was saying he was just of a similar substance. Well, his great antagonist of orthodoxy later became Athanasius. And Athanasius fought a valiant fight for the next 45 years of his ministry as bishop in North Africa. In fact, 17 of those years he paid the price in exile. The Arians had a great little ditty or little song back then. They would say that there was a time when he was not. And that was the Arian view. In other words, he was a created being. Well, the Orthodox side came back with one, maybe not so quite so clever, but it said, there was not when he was not, implying his eternality. Jesus himself, in John 17:5, in his high priestly prayer, says, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed." So he's always been the second person of the Trinity. He is beyond space and time. And where did he come into? He came into this world. The word world in Greek is cosmos. And it's used 101 times in the New Testament. And it can have like any word. If you look up in a dictionary, and I do quite often in some of the books I read, I'm always scurrying to the dictionary, and there's usually more than one definition of a word. Sometimes two, three, four, even five definitions, sometimes depending on their context. Well, it's the same thing with the word world. There can be a wide range of meanings. Sometimes in Scripture it means the sum of all created things. At other times, it's more localized. It's the sphere, this earth that we're living on. And depending on the context, in this context here, it means a dwelling place of sin and sinners. It's humanity with its blindness and its lostness and its condemned to hell. John Bunyan, in his great allegory, Pilgrim's Progress, describes that in more elaborate language. Let me just read a portion of that, describing the world as far as the world of sin and sinners. Here's what he says, talking about, you're familiar with it probably, Vanity Fair. "This fair is no new erected business, but a thing of ancient standing, and I will show you the original of it. Almost 5,000 years ago, there were pilgrims walking in the celestial city, as these two honest persons are. And Beelzebub, Apollyon, and Legion with their companions perceived that the pathway that the pilgrims made, that their way to the city lay in the town of Vanity. They contrived there to set up a fair wherein should be all sorts of vanity, that it should last all year long. Therefore, at this fair, all such merchandise sold as houses, land, trades, places, honors, preferments, titles, countries, kingdoms, lust, pleasure, delights of all sorts, as harlots, wives, husbands, children, masters, servants, lives, blood, bodies of soul, silver and gold and pearls, precious stones and what not. And moreover, at this fair, there is at all times to be seen juggling, cheats, games, plays, fools, apes, knaves, and rogues, and that of every kind. And here to be seen too, for there is nothing but thefts, murders, adulteries, false swears, and that of a blood-red color. And now, as I said, the way to the celestial city lies through this town where the lusty fair is kept. And then he will go to the city, and yet not through this town, must needs to go out of the world." And that's how John Bunyan describes this world. Now, as far as how Scripture describes this world, in 1 John 2, 15 through 17, John says this, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in this world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eye, and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever." So Jesus Christ came into the world. Well, why did he come? Well, he came to save. Matthew 1:21 says, "You shall call his name Jesus." Remember, that's the angel speaking to Joseph. And the name Jesus means Savior. John 12, Jesus speaking of himself says, "I didn't come in the world to judge the world, but to what? To save the world." In fact, all we provide in our salvation, we do provide something, we provide our sins. And the impelling cause of him even coming down to this world, entering into history with us, is out of love and kindness. Because we read in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." So what is he saving us from? Well, he's saving us from sin. In Isaiah 53, 4 through 6, and you could look at many passages, it says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, and he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." You could also look in the Psalms. 103rd Psalms tells us we're saved from the very guilt of sin. And in Romans 6:14, from the ruling power of sin. Matthew 1:21b, the second half, he says, "For he will save his people from their sins," and that's a release of all the defilements, the love of sin, and the misery we experience. And there's consequences to that sin, and that's expressed in scriptures also. First of all, what is the wages of sin? It's death. He saves us from death. And then in Matthew 10:28, it says, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." So he saves us from sin, from death, and from hell. And also in Romans 1:18, he saves us from the very wrath of God. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness in man, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And sometimes we say, whoa, stop there. The God is a God of love, and Jesus is very tender, Jesus. But he's also a God of wrath, of holy and righteous wrath. In human terms, when we think of wrath, we think of rage, or we think of a lack of self-control. Years ago in Oklahoma, Pam was at an intersection, and she saw a great example of road rage where in the middle of an intersection, two cars stopped, and neither one would move, and the two men got out and started beating each other up with their wife screaming, "Get back in the car." But that's not the kind of rage we're talking about here. It's God's hatred of sin, an actual abhorrence. Sin is an actual abhorrence to God. In fact, the very character of God as being holy demands and makes this doctrine inevitable. And God must deal with that sin. And the good news is he did on the cross as he sent his beloved Son. There's even aberrant views about sin. Just as there are aberrant views about Christ, there's aberrant views about sin. Robert Schuller, from the Hour of Power and Crystal Cathedral fame, who has since passed, here's his definition of sin. Listen closely. "Sin is any act or thought that robs myself or another human being of his or her own self-esteem." That is a very low view of sin, a very man-centered view, not God-centered view. And then Joel Osteen, who most of you know, the smiling preacher of the Lakewood Church in Houston, Texas, has a congregation of over 30,000, just a tad bit bigger than here. If you listen to his sermons, if you can last that long, there's no condemnation, no mention of sin. Therefore, not much of a mention of justification and how we're made right with God. Instead, it's an upbeat moralism, and it's do your best, follow the instructions, and God will make your life successful. In fact, he had a New York Times bestseller out called Your Best Life Now. I always thought I would like to take that book and present it to Paul, who was imprisoned, had to flee cities at night and in baskets, was beaten, was whipped, was flogged, was shipwrecked, was snake bit, literally, and eventually suffered a martyr's death. What do you think Paul would say about that? Or what about the Christians in the Middle East? In Syria and Iraq, they're facing beheadings and burnings and losing all of their possessions. Their best life now? No, no. Their best life is yet to come. Or Latimer and Ridley, back in 1555, they were burned at the stake for their faith in Christ and their unflinching devotion to the Word of God. Just before they lit the match, could you hand them that book saying, "This is your best life now"? I don't think so. And for the secularist, what's the secularist view of sin? Well, it's not even part of the conversation for them. They can sin with impunity without blinking or without even blushing. But the Bible tells us that sin is any transgression of or omission to the law of God. In other words, it's breaking God's law or failing to do His will. So who has He come to save? He's come to save sinners, which describes perfectly our human condition. In fact, His very office, He assumes three offices in His incarnation: prophet, priest, and king. As a prophet, He teaches sinners and calls them to faith and to repentance. Matthew 9:13 says, "For I came not to call the righteous, but what? But sinners." As a priest, He gives Himself as a ransom for sins, and He prays for the transgressors. The sad condition for the unbeliever is he has nobody in heaven to speak a word for him. And nobody needs to hear this message more than the unbeliever, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. As king, He governs His people and defends them against the devil and the world and the flesh. And to emphasize his point, Paul goes on to say that he's chief among the sinners. And he echoes this same sentiment in 1 Corinthians 15:9, where he says, "I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, for I persecuted the church of God." That's almost a euphemistic statement by Paul. Persecuted the church of God. Had the Christians captured, bound in chains, and led many to their death. Kept Paul humble throughout his entire ministry. Now, does everybody feel the same way about sin? Well, no. You remember, most of you remember, I look out here, some of you might remember, 1969. Great civil unrest in the United States. The Vietnam War was going on. The muscle cars were still popular. And a young songwriter, Jewish by birth, Norman Greenbaum, wrote this song that I really liked in 1969. I was a freshman at the University of Oklahoma. And I liked this song, and I think I agreed with it, but I can't remember that far back. His inspiration of the song, of all things, he was listening to Porter Wagoner of Country and Western Hall of Fame sing a gospel song. And he said, even though he was Jewish, he said, "I can write a gospel song. Let me sing or read part of it to you. I'll spare you the singing." Prepare yourself. You know it's a must. You got to have a friend in Jesus. So you know that when you die, He's going to recommend you to the Spirit in the sky. Going to recommend you to the Spirit in the sky? That's where you're going to go when you die. When you die and they lay you to rest, you're going to go to the place that is best. So far, so good. That's what the man said when he jumped off the 10-story building. Then it goes on. Never been a sinner. I never sinned. Got to have a friend in Jesus so you know when you die, He's going to set me up with the Spirit in the sky. Believe it or not, there are some people, total opposite of what Paul thinks. Paul said he was the least of the apostles. He was the chief of sinners. And there's many people like this that express the Spirit in the sky. Never sinned, never been a sinner, never sinned. We may believe that we sin, but we might be guilty of this. We may downgrade our sins. Oh, they're not so bad. They're what's called peccadilloes. Peccadilloes are tiny, little, insignificant sins that we can deal with, we can live with. I like what Charles Spurgeon says about tiny sins. Let me read you a portion of this. "A little thorn can cause much suffering. A small cloud may hide the sun, and tiny foxes spoil the vineyards. And little sins do mischief to the tender heart. These small sins burrow in the soul and fill it with what is hateful to Christ. And thus our comfortable fellowship and communion with Him is spoiled. A great sin cannot destroy a Christian, but a little sin can make him miserable." Sometimes we're guilty of that, of peccadilloes. Mine's not as bad as theirs. Or worse, we become comfortable with them. I can live with them. I'll put them off in this part of my life, and we can coexist. You can put the bumper sticker on your car, coexist with your sins. Even worse, we can say, "It's just the way I am. That's my personality," or "That's how God made me." Well, John Newton didn't express that. John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace and a former slave trader, he said and requested this on his tomb. He says, "There's two things I know, that God is a great God and that I am a great sinner." So where do we go from here? What do we do with this little statement that Jesus Christ came in the world to save sinners, and I'm chief among them? Well, we go back to the basics. And before we try to share the gospel with another, make sure we ourselves have trusted in Christ as our Lord and Savior. One author wrote, "He can have no saving effect upon us until we are bound to Him in bonds of faith, love, and hope." You might ask, how do I know? How can I have assurance of that? Well, I would recommend three indicators of that you have faith in Christ: theological, moral, and social. Theological, that we have faith in the Son of God, a fiducia, not just a mere mental assent, but an actual affection and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Moral, obedience to the Word of God. And social, love for the people of God. And I found a verse that maybe states all three of these together in 1 John 1:6. "If we say we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with Him. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." Next, there's that exhortation that Jesus gave just prior to His ascension in Matthew 28. "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit." But if we are to do that, we need to go with a message. The message would be that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And finally, there's sometimes we have to just say there are some things that are right in this world and some things that are wrong. And we have to take a stand, whether it's a moral issue or a theological or doctrinal issue. In fact, if you've read recently, the head of the convention, in anticipation of the ruling coming out on gay marriage with the Supreme Court that should come out this next week or so, they said if it comes out against the church, they're encouraging their pastors and their members to practice civil disobedience. It's a line they cannot cross. Maybe be better called biblical disobedience. It's not new in the Christian faith. Martin Luther did that. In 1521, at the Diet of Worms, when he stood for sola fide. In fact, our stand for biblical truth, and especially this truth, may separate us from family, from friends, maybe from our career or our job. I like what one Puritan writer said, William Lyndford. He was once asked how he could be so steadfast in his doctrine when so many around him were altering their opinions. And he answered and said, "Because I ground myself upon the Word of God, which is not altered." So in this age of atheism, secularism, humanism, pluralism, liberalism, relativism, all those isms, we must continue to contend for the faith. And I would recommend that a good starting point is with the basics, that Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we do thank You for sending Your Son, Jesus Christ, to this world of sinners like ourselves, and that You, in Your grace and in Your compassion, have had mercy on us. You've opened our hearts to the truth of Your Word, and we pray that You'll give us the boldness as we share our faith with family and friends as we go out this week and this month. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.